see you again, be able to be together and to worship God. We thank Him for that. We're glad that you feel able to be here this morning. I know some are ill and others struggling, and so we're glad that you're able to be present as we invite your attention to Psalm 50, the 50th Psalm. We will start there in just a moment. I add my word, especially welcome if we have visitors here present this morning. We appreciate that very much. We're glad that you're here. Hope you can come back tonight at 6 o'clock for another worship service. I agree with Brother Morey. I think we had a good gospel meeting last week. We benefited from the preaching of God's Word and being together, worshiping together, and studying from the Word of Truth. We had one gospel response Friday night. We appreciate that. Brother Wesley responded, and we're thankful to God for that. And we just appreciate the effort of Brother Mark and preaching the Word, and glad that his wife Sherilyn could be with us. And now let's take those things that we've learned, that we meditated upon throughout the week about courage, and now let's find the applications and make those applications to our own lives. We can be disciples who are faithful unto death, do not become fearful. As God Himself has said, I will not fail you, neither will I in any wise forsake you, so that with good courage we may say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so we commend the lessons. They're available, posted online. I think this morning Chuck told me that Mark sent a couple of links already to the lessons that we did not get recorded on Thursday and Friday, technical difficulties. But we have links to those, and all of that is posted on our website. Our study this morning is introduced in Psalm 50, and it is the idea. In fact, was expressed to me the other day. Morey and I were talking. He said, "You know, I come across people quite a lot who say, well, the God I know, and then they go off in this direction or that direction." That's kind of what we're going to talk about this morning, because it reminds us that we are masters at rationalization. We can rationalize ourselves and our conduct and our thinking to justify ourselves in spite of sinful attitudes, in spite of sinful actions. And of course, Satan uses those against us. He deceives us with it. Seems especially when we come to spiritual topics. Of course, it's not the only application. We can rationalize ourselves in a lot of different situations of life and justify ourselves, even though in fact we have said or done something that was not right, inappropriate, or even worse, sinful against God. In James 1 and verse 26, the Word of God says that if any man thinks himself to be James 1 and verse 26. Pure religion and undefiled. That's verse 27. Let's start out now. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless or vain. So here is the idea of the individual who deceives his heart in thinking that he is religious, but he doesn't control his tongue. Thinks that he has standing with God, but his words are not godly. That means the heart has a problem, and so he says such a conduct without bringing the tongue under control, without bringing the heart under control, it's just deception to say that we're religious. And James will go on to advise us by the direction of the Holy Spirit in our tongue control in chapter 3. As we address our hearts in such matters. You see, we can rationalize. We can say, well, everybody does that. Everybody has a slip up. Everybody has that sometime or the other. You know, everybody does that. So we don't take it as seriously, perhaps, as we should. We don't address it in God's way like we ought. We don't clean up our hearts the way that is demanded, so that no corrupt speech proceeds out of our mouth, as this particular illustration. But the point of why we bring this up is to note, we can rationalize and justify ourselves in sinful conduct. Well, God clarifies that issue in Psalm 50. In fact, verse 21 says, I will rebuke you or reprove you, depending on your translation, and I'm going to set them in order before your eyes. I will show you, God says, about your sin. Look at this text with me for just a moment. We wrote some about it in the article in the bulletin. But you see in verse 16, God is speaking to the wicked when He says, what right do you have to declare my statutes? Why in your life of sin do you presume to take into your put upon your lips my statutes? What gives you the right to say, the God I know, or my God, as we're going to make some applications in a minute? God says, you hate instruction, and you cast off my word. So here's why. He says, you have no standing to take my and to declare my statutes and take my covenant into your mouth, because you hate my teaching. You cast off my word. How can you rationalize that you can become a teacher when you have thrown away my word? And yet when we hear people say, well, my God, this and that, or the God I know would, and proceed to give us a rationalization, is it not exactly this application? See, what gives us the right to declare statutes of God when we are unwilling to yield to His teaching, when we cast off His Word? He says in verses 18 through 20, you practice sin upon sin. You consent with the thief, you partake with the adulterers, there's evil in your mouth, your tongue speaks deceitfully to your neighbor, you don't speak truth, you lie and deceive and slander. Now, he says, I kept silent. Verse 21, that is, God did not immediately bring His rebuke or His punishment. That didn't mean God didn't see it. God was going to do that. But He said, you drew the wrong conclusion. Because God didn't immediately deal with your sin, He says, you concluded, you thought I was just like you. You thought I was just like you. You see, my God, the God I know. And so we start making a God that we construct within our hearts, because we hate God's instruction, because we have thrown His word out. We still form a God in our hearts and in our life, and we feel confident. But God said, and God says, because I was silent, I kept silent. I didn't immediately punish that. You thought you had a license to do that. You thought I was just like you. He says, I'm going to lay your sins out before you. I'm going to show you the case and the truth of the matter. I'm going to rebuke you, or I'll reward you, and it's your choice. In 21 through 23. Look at 22 now. Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there'll be none to deliver. The fact that God was silent at the moment did not mean God would not come in judgment against every sin. And He says, you need to consider it. We need to consider and not rationalize that it's okay to sin some in our lives. That we don't have to be fully and completely devoted to Jesus. That it's okay, we'll get by somehow. God says, I was silent, don't start thinking I'm like you. Because I'm going to lay it out to you, I'm going to make it clear to you, and I'm going to bring you to punishment if you don't repent. No one's going to deliver you from righteous judgment. No one. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. I will reward you if you will praise my name. If you will order your conduct, set your life in order, I'll show you the salvation that comes from me. That's our choice. We're going to decide. But when we say, my God this and my God that, and the God I know, we start remaking God in our image, and God will have none of it. Romans 1, 28 through 32, at some length, in some specificity, God begins to explain and show how the Gentiles cast Him away, threw Him off, refused to retain God in their knowledge, and so God gave them up to a reprobate mind. We are big people of free will, free choice. We decide. God will let us go to hell if we're on that road. He'll let us go there. He doesn't want us to go there. He sent His Son to save us from going there, but He's not going to act against our free will. We're going to make a choice. And if we choose to ignore God, if we choose to throw Him away, look, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. And then He begins to specify sin upon sin upon sin. We remake God in our image when we say, the God I know, this or that, or my God would or wouldn't. And feel confident, rationalize within ourselves that it's okay because the God I know, we got things worked out. We'll make some application in a minute. You see, the God of the Bible debunks the false hopes of the false gods that men and women create in our own image, that we invent in our own minds. Because, see, we get comfortable with the God we create in our own minds. We get comfortable with that. But if we cast off the Word of God, if we hate instruction that comes from Him, then the God that we create in our mind and honor in our life, if we honor it at all, and well, we do by choosing to follow that particular God that we have made, then we've turned away from the true God. We dishonor Him. We refuse to retain Him in our knowledge. And by doing so, in our sin, we will lose our souls. We better listen to the true God and obey the word of the true God, not the word of the false gods we make in our image, to the deception of our hearts and to the destruction of our souls. And it is not enough to say, I know God said this, but. Because then, in rebellion, we turn away from God. And God says, don't start thinking I'm like you. Don't start thinking that at all. So let's make some applications as we think about the God that we know. Some people say the God I know will save me without being baptized. You guys talk about baptism so much, but the God I know saves me without being baptized. After all, Jesus said God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I believe on Him. The God I know saves me without being baptized. And I'm confident in that. I'm content with that. Problem is, or in fact, they might say, well, you know, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. I'm saved like the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. Why do you tell me I have to be baptized? The thief wasn't baptized and he was saved. Now, here's the crux of that problem. As far as we know, he was not commanded by Jesus to be baptized, was he? But you are. I am. Jesus has commanded you and me to be baptized in Mark 16:16, hasn't he? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus put you and me under commandment. As far as we know, he didn't put the thief under that commandment. He's hanging on a cross. But Jesus also said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So when someone says, well, God I know will save me without being baptized, then you don't know the God of Luke 6:46, do you? You don't know that Jesus, do you? Because Jesus said, don't call me Lord if you're not going to obey what I said. And He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, the God of the Bible. Said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. To be lost, just don't believe. Cast His word from you. Hate instruction. Partake of the adulterers. Consent with the thief. Slander your brother. Make God in your own image. But if you want to be saved, believe and be baptized. Do you want to be saved today? Then know the God of the Bible. Know the Christ who by His apostles said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ under the remission of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not about the God I know. It's about the God of the Bible that I must know.
if I'm going to be saved from my sins. The God of the Bible says, baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the appeal of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, someone else comes along though and says, but the God I know wants me to worship Him with instrumental music. God wants me to because He gave me that talent. He blessed me with that ability and others if I don't play myself. And He wants me to do that. Because if He didn't want me to do it, it wouldn't feel so good when I do it. See, the God of the Bible says, sing, doesn't He? Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 similarly says, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And so, the God of the Bible, through the apostles of the Christ, teach us to praise God and glorify Him in song, with the heart, with the instrument that God has given every one of us, a heart that gives praise and adoration and worship and honor to Him. And by that, be admonishing, exhorting, teaching one another in the singing. Let me just pause here and put this in this terms. How do you know what God wants? When you say, the God I know wants me to worship Him with instrumental music, my question is, how do you know that? Well, now, someone might try to venture a Bible answer and say, well, because David used instruments of music. Yes, he did. By the commandment of God. David also offered animal sacrifices by the commandment of God. Shall we do that also? You see, the old covenant's been nailed to the cross. The gospel of Jesus directs us in worship. How do you know what God wants? You who would say, the God I know, this or that. And similarly to Psalm 50, who are you to add to God's Word? Really, who are you? Who am I? Who are we to add to God's Word? I want us to think about that. I want that to settle in upon our hearts, upon our minds today. The Word of God is very clear to not add to or take from what He has revealed. Not only in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, Galatians the first chapter, verses 6 through 10, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, from Deuteronomy to Revelation, time and time and time again, God reveals His will to mankind, and who are we to add to it or change it? So when one says, the God I know wants me to worship in this way with instruments of music, or the God I know wants us to have women leading, I mean, we can make abundant applications wherever you want. The question is, who gave us that right? Who are you to define true worship? I know who Jesus is. Jesus, the Son of God, said God seeks true worshipers to worship Him. And God is Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. I know He has the right to tell us how to worship God. And that's who we're listening to when we sing. But who are we to add another form of music? Rationalization or devotion to truth? Instructed by the Word of God or instructed by our own pride and our own will? You see, we make God in our own image. And we think God's just like us. God's silent. God has not yet brought His retribution, His judgment upon those who pervert true worship. Not yet. But He shall. But you see, the devil uses that to tempt people to think, well, God's just like us. Surely God must accept it. Look how many people do it. See, but again I ask, how do you know what God wants? Who are you to add to what He has said? and to define true worship. You see, we are the clay, He is the potter. We are to yield to Him and His Word in all these things. Someone else says, well, the God I know wouldn't expect me to give up all the fun things of life to follow Him. You're just too strict. You tell us we can't even socially drink with friends or family on occasion. You tell us we can't gamble. You deplore dancing and fornication. I mean, you know, immodest clothing and conduct. That's just too strict. No, the God I know wouldn't give me all those rules and regulations. No, that's not the God I know. No. God I know allows me to do all those things. We can bring a beer keg in on Super Bowl Sunday and call it a church gathering down in Seattle like they did last year, right? Yeah, sure did. Go look it up. I think I preached on it in January. Well, fun by whose definition? All those fun things? Who's defining fun here for us? God or the world? The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin that are temporary in Hebrews 11 and verse 25. Passing pleasures of sin. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, there's a poignant passage that in a rather detailed description of those who turn from God. During perilous times, he describes people as being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Whose definition of fun? Whose definition of pleasure? Those who love pleasure more than those who love God? Because in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh are discussed. And in fact, the apostle, by the inspiration of God, says that the works of the flesh are manifest. They are evident. They're evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness and lewdness, idolatry and sorcery, hatred and contentions, jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envies and murders and drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet people say, no, but the God I know. Well, you know, He doesn't want me to get drunk. Let's just take that point. He doesn't want me to get drunk, but you know, one or two drinks socially, you know, that's okay, is it? And who said it was okay? And what was that passage that said it was okay? Where's God's Word teach us that that's okay? I know God's Word says wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. And by the way, in terms of the Bible definitions of strong drink, the wines of the day would fit the bill. And those who err thereby are not wise. Look not upon the wine when it red in the cup and it goes down smoothly. Proverbs 23. Just who is it? Just who is this God that says the drinking that leads to excess is okay, but the excess is wrong? Figure that one out. That conduct that leads you to the excess is okay, but the excess is wrong? Well, when did the right become the wrong? Rationalization. Justification. But not a thus saith the Lord. Not a thus saith the Lord. And we could go down the list. Because you see, we can just as easily begin to rationalize and justify one sin as another. One conduct that is without the instruction of God's Word as another. So, someone says, look, the God I know, and he wouldn't be so restrictive. Again, we say with all urgency, the God of the Bible says, kill the flesh. He doesn't say, accommodate the flesh. He does not say, dabble with the flesh. He says, kill it.
Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death, mortify, the old King James. You know, we get the word mortician. You know, the fellow who prepared the body after it was dead. Mortify the flesh. Kill the flesh. Kill, he says, kill, put to death your members that are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves also once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these. Put to death, verse 5, is put off, verse 8. Not just some, but all. Not just the sins of sensuality and of the flesh and of the lust and of pride. He says you put off anger and wrath also. You put off malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. And don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. You're renewed in Christ. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Men will say, the God I know doesn't have a problem with these things. But the God of the Bible does. Which God do you know? Which God do you know? One you've made up in your head and in your heart and in your life? Or the God of the Bible who has revealed His will on these matters to you? Know Him. Know Him. Yield to Him. Let Him be the God that you serve. Because remember, God said, I'm going to set it in order before your eyes. I'm going to bring you to rebuke and judgment or reward. And it's your choice. Someone else comes along though and dealing with a variety of things says, but the God I know would not send good people to hell. They're such good people. They're religious people. They're moral people. They're kind people. The God I know would not allow those kind of people to be lost. Now, all I can say about, well, I'm going to say a couple of things about that. I'm going to say it from the Bible. First of all, just like we said on a previous chart, who is defining good here? When someone starts talking to me or to you about good people, my question is, what do you mean by good? Who's defining good? What do you mean when you say good? In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, we read about the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, raised Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of an everlasting covenant. May He make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, how are you defining good? Because in this verse, God defines good, every good work, as doing His will, as that which then is well-pleasing in His sight. Now, when someone says they're such good people, we may mean by that they treat their neighbors kindly. They may be some manner of religious person. We may use good a variety of ways. Good as opposed to they're not criminals. You know, they're not going around lying and cheating and stealing. They're a good neighbor. But when we get down to the matter of heaven and hell, we get to the matter of heaven and hell. Who's defining good? What do we mean by that? We need to go by God's definition when we start getting to the matter of heaven and hell. See that point? Heaven and hell. Because you see, the Bible says all have sinned. And all who are in sin are lost. Look at Romans 3. Romans 3, 9 through 12. The apostle says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. That is, the Jews are not any better than the Gentiles.
We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. When we talk about sin, we're talking about issues of sin. We're talking about issues of salvation or of heaven and hell. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, now the question is, can I simply by being good toward my fellow men somehow or another escape the judgment against my sin? Because I have sinned. I'm a good person, but I've sinned. You say, oh, we can't have that kind of person. Well, yeah, the Bible talks about that kind of person. The Bible says that God sent His Son to save even the so-called good person. Even this person who in many respects we would say is a good person. Doesn't lie, doesn't cheat, doesn't stick. You know, I mean, treats people in a good way. Look at some illustrations. Mark 10, 17 through 22. A young man came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's what Jesus said to him. Look at that. Mark 10. And we'll pick up the reading there. Teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. There's only one who is morally and completely good and innocent and free of all sin. Why, of course, Jesus is making the implication that He is God in that statement, based on what the man said and on the reality of his life. But he goes on to answer him, you know the commandments. Because he said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He said, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. He kept them. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, one thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. He said, you know what? You've lived good. In a lot of ways, you have done good. Now what you need to do is learn sacrifice. Now what you need to learn is unmitigated devotion to me before everything else that's in your life and about your life. You go sell everything you have and you give it to the poor. And now you take your cross up. Because now you're going to have a burden to bear. And you follow me. Well, he was sad when he heard that word, it says. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Was he saved? Or was he lost? Good? Yeah, he didn't. From his youth, he had not committed adultery, he had not murdered, he had not stolen, he had not lied falsely about others, he had not defrauded his neighbor, he had honored his father and mother. But that didn't save him. In Acts 10, you see, the thing is, sometimes we can rationalize that because people are so good, that somehow or another, the sin that's in their life, the error that is in their life, the condoning that, you remember Psalm 50 talked about in one place, of those who are sinning. Somehow or another we can begin to rationalize that somehow that goodness will overtake and overcome the error or the sin or the compromise, and that's the God I want to know. That's my God. See, in Acts 10, Cornelius, we could say, was a good moral man. He was prayerful. He was devoted. He was giving, charitable. He was upright, called righteous, just. He's a just and fair man. But the angel of the Lord said, I want you to send down to Joppa. for Peter. So he has words you need to hear. In fact, he has words whereby you will be saved. Acts 11 and verse 14. Saved. Here's this good man, Cornelius, who needed to be saved. He was lost. That means he was lost. And he needed to be saved. When someone says, God I know wouldn't send good people to hell, who's defining good? Good's defined by God. And while there are many things that are good in a relative sense and in a sense in comparison of one to another, one man to another man, one person to another person, in comparison to the will of God, there is, and God Himself, none are good. All have sinned. And we cannot rationalize and go to a comparison of this person is good as opposed to this person who's bad, so this person is going to heaven. Who gave you the right to make that decision? Who told us we could think of God that way? Not God. Not God. But again, someone will say, but the God I know will save me even though I know I sin, in spite of my sin. Now, this is the old once saved, always saved in some respects. But you see, the fact is, the God of the Bible will not save us in spite of our sin. If we are living in sin, if we are practicing sin in our lives, we will not go to heaven. The continual cleansing doctrine is error that says grace will save in spite of your sins. No, it will not. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? You see, grace that is greater than sin does not teach us to keep on sinning. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live on, keep on living in our sin? No, live soberly and righteously and godly. God's grace teaches us that. Some brethren have the doctrine, have the view of doctrine that doctrine is not so important. That we can violate the teaching of God in what we teach and practice. And somehow or another, we'll still go to heaven. That's a God of their own making. You see, that view minimizes what they want to view as doctrinal error. And that's a minimization of, that's simply rationalizing sin. That's rationalizing and minimizing the violation of God's Word. In John 7, 16 and 17, Jesus said, my doctrine, doctrine means teaching. My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If our teaching does not conform to Jesus' teaching, it's not God's teaching, it's my teaching, and I will lose my soul in my error. Now, some brethren don't like that. That's what Jesus taught. That's what He taught. Some don't say, no, God's going to save me even with doctrinal error. Who are you, Joe? You have 100% doctrinal correctness? No, I'm quite sure that I need to continue to examine and put myself to the test daily and correct myself to conform to what is 100% doctrinal correctness, the Word of God. See, such quibbles and rationalizations. Why are they out there? They're to get us to minimize error, to minimize something that is not a thus saith the Lord. Our doctrine cannot contradict Christ's doctrine. And we can feel good about it and say, the God I know and the God and my God knows that we're not going to all agree, and we all have good hearts and we'll all go to heaven. Well, then why, pray tell, did He send Peter to Cornelius? Why, pray tell, did Paul and Barnabas have great controversy against the Jewish Christians who started saying Gentiles had to be circumcised? Who's going to pick the subjects that we have to oppose and those that we don't if it's not the Word of God? Now, there are some things we shouldn't be opposing. Romans 14 chapter teaches us the difference. Romans 14 says, you don't press personal scruples, for God has given us liberty and liberties of conscience.
But he says, contend earnestly for the faith. Jude 3. Our doctrine has to conform to the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. And that's Christ's doctrine, the doctrine that originates with Jesus. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Oh, but the God I know will save me even though I may be in doctrinal error. We hear it. You heard it. But is it from the Bible? Or from the rationalizations that we contort within our minds to convince ourselves that we are justified in error? As for salvation in heaven, heaven's a prepared place for a prepared people. We're not going to go to heaven unless we are ready to go there. John 14, 1-3. And part of that readiness is putting away every sin. And that includes false teaching. False teaching is sin. Because it says, my teaching is alright, even though it does not conform to God's teaching. And who gave you that authority? Who told you that that's okay? You see? Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to get ready. In life, in word, in deed, in teaching, to conform to Jesus Christ. Let's make an application before we close. God, I know, wouldn't expect me to end my marriage to be right with Him. That's just harsh. Too harsh. Too unloving. Too uncaring. The God I know, my God, doesn't tell me that I have to end my marriage to be right with Him. Well, we did some study on this already in our gospel meeting this week, didn't we? With Ezra and the people. From Ezra chapters 9 and 10. See, the simple answer to that is the God of the Bible already has demanded that. He demanded it of His people Israel. Returned from the captivity. In Ezra 9 and 10, when they married the people of the land, the heathens, that the law said, you shall not marry them. And so in Ezra 9, Ezra confesses the sin of the people before God. And there is much weeping. There is much agony. There is much sorrow. As he is praying, chapter 10 and 1, and confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him. For the people wept very bitterly. Have you ever sat with someone and told them from God's Word, God's Word says you're in adultery, and if you want to be right with God, you have to separate this relationship. Let me tell you, there's crying. And it would be much easier. It would be much easier to have a different message. Now, some of my brethren think they've worked out a different message. No crying, no tears. Stay with who you're with. That was not God's message to Israel because their marriages were sin. The relationships in which they were in were sinful. And by the way, some of them had children. Chapter 10 and verse 44. Oh yeah, there's crying. Oh yeah, there's pain. Does that mean God's will cannot be done? Not in the least. That very text we studied in our gospel meeting. Zechariah spoke up and said, arise, Ezra, this matter is your responsibility. We are with you. Be of good courage and do it. God already has expected people to end a marriage that was not right before Him. So who are we today to say the God I know wouldn't expect that? He already has. You know, Jesus taught many marriages are adulterous. Matthew 19:9, whoever puts away his wife, sends her away, ends his marriage. Whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries her who's put away commits adultery. Now there's a lot of people in this world in that situation. Jesus taught that. And yet people, they say, no, the God I know wouldn't expect you to get out of that adultery.
And so they've contorted God's Word. They've redefined repentance. They've redefined adultery. They've redefined marriage to let people stay in sin. Why don't you read Matthew 19, 10 through 12 before we close this study, because it really bears on any one of these topics. The principle is here. It's applied to divorce and remarriage. But the principle really would apply to every single point that we've made in this lesson. Matthew 19 and verse 10. The apostles said, if this is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Now, Jesus, if that's the case, if a man sends his wife away, puts her away for any reason except fornication, sexual immorality, and he marries someone else, that's adultery, it's better not to marry. Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And what he means by that simply is, all cannot yield to this. All will not yield to this. Now let me point this out to you. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are some who cannot have sexual relations. They were born that way. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. The eunuch in Acts 8 chapter is an illustration of that. Common practice of the day of those who were in the court of a queen particularly, or in service and slavery of a court and such matters. And there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, for salvation's sake, for the sake that Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God in your life and your submission to Him and the salvation that He gives you. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. That is likened to what Jesus said in other places, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now that didn't mean if you didn't like what He said, you didn't have to obey it. But rather, have an ear, have a heart to receive, to accept, and to obey what God says. It may be that one has to make oneself a eunuch for their salvation, because to remarry would be adultery. Because they did not send away their mate, because that mate was committing sexual immorality. Now, we can rationalize and tell ourselves that God I know wouldn't expect that. But He already has. God of the Bible already has. The problem is you don't know the God of the Bible. You don't know the God of the Bible. Now, I think you're telling the truth when you say the God I know wouldn't expect that, wouldn't want that, but you don't know the God of the Bible. You need to know the God of the Bible. He's revealed His will on those matters, on all matters. The times of ignorance, Paul said, God winked at, overlooked. He kept silent. And some concluded that God was altogether like them. That wasn't right. Paul says that now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Inasmuch as he has given assurance unto all men, and that he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. So God commands us all to repent, and he's going to judge us by the one he's raised from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was said to idolaters, and it applies to every one of us, because you see, when we construct false gods in our hearts to accept us in our sin or to accommodate and condone those things that God's Word says are against His will, we need to repent. We become idolaters as well. We have constructed a false god that we trust in rather than in the true and living God who will save us by the blood of His Son. Let us surrender our pride. Let us surrender our will. Let us surrender our ways to God's way, to God's Word of truth, to the salvation that's in His Son. Do you know the God of the Bible? He is revealed to you and to me and to the whole world in Jesus the Christ. He has manifested God to us. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel, the one who saves us. We urge you today to obey Him. To put your faith in the God of the Bible. To know Him and to obey Him in faith. To repent, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. He will save you. He will add you to His church. If you have in something in your life understood through your study of God's Word that you have rationalized that sin, you have thought that because God didn't immediately deal with it in your case, that somehow or another it's escaped God's notice, or somehow or another God, you're going to get by with that. Know that you will not. If you learned that this morning, then repent of that sin as a Christian. Change your heart about it. Confess it to your Lord in prayer for His forgiveness. If it's public, if you need the encouragement of your brethren here publicly, we want to help you assist and accomplish that as well. We want you to come to God, to the true God. All together we stand and sing.